Take your Bibles, your tablets, your phones in hand, and turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. And as we begin this seven-part series considering animals and the events surrounding where these animals are spoken of and what it is that God's Word teaches us, we come here to Genesis 3, and we're going to consider, with God's help, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, and we read there at the beginning, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." I want to begin with a question, and it's this. Have you ever tried to imagine what the world must have been like before the entrance of sin? Something that I think it's impossible, if not difficult for us, because it is that we're so familiar with what is, how it is that reality that we find ourselves living in, what it's like because of sin. And it's therefore that our imaginations fail us when we try to picture something coming into being that never existed before in our experience. We can't really imagine what it must have been like to live in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis when it is that God himself at the end of the creation declared that everything that he'd created, that it was very good. We can't understand or experience what it was like to live in terms of moral purity. And indeed, we can't imagine something of the spiritual integrity in which there was no pride in our spirits that cuts herself off from God. And one of the things that I think is very striking is, and particularly even for our own day and age, is that we can't imagine nakedness without shame. It is that none of us want to be found physically naked, far less spiritually naked, not only in the sight of God, but particularly in sight of one another. And so it is that as we read Genesis 3, it is that we come across something that is so unfamiliar to us. But then when it is that we come to chapter 3, we come across a territory that we don't have to work hard to imagine what it is that's taking place. We don't have to work hard to imagine what it is like to fall victim to temptation. We don't have to imagine what it's like to be deceived by this deceiver. And we don't have to imagine what it's like in terms of making sinful choices that not only have a devastating effect in our life, but even a devastating effect in the lives of those round about us. It's something that's familiar to each one of us here as we live in a fallen world and as we ourselves are found from the very moment of conception that it is that the Bible tells us that we are conceived in sin. And the Bible makes no sense, and indeed your life and the reality in which God has placed us makes no sense unless it is that we understand and believe the first initial chapters of the book of Genesis. Because it is that these chapters are very crucial to certain important questions. For instance, where did you come from? How is it that you got from where you started to where it is that you find yourself today? As I say in verse 31 of chapter 1, it is that we're told that God declared that everything he had made, it was very good. Now think on that. On that day, there was no crime. There was no poverty. There was no sickness. There was no death. Look at it from another aspect. There were no broken homes. There were no latchkey children. There were no drug pushers. There were no abusive husbands. There were no murderers. There were no child molesters. When it is that what God had created, he declared that it was very good, it was pure and it was perfect and it was pristine in its beauty. And if it is that you'd been able to live with Adam and Eve at that point in Genesis 1 and 2, then it is that the garden that God had created and the world that he had created was pure, it was perfect, and it was pristine in its beauty. And in short, the world that came from the hand and the mind of God and the creative power of God, it was that was paradise. Now, obviously, something has gone wrong. Obviously, it is that things are not as they were. And if it is that you and I are totally honest with one another today, there is something wrong in your life and my life that needs fixing. That it is that we recognize deep down within us, even though perhaps we might try to disabuse ourselves of this notion, that it is something sadly wrong within the heart and the mind of each one of us. Think of it. You make the same mistakes over and over again. You know that something is a bad idea. You've experienced that something in the past. And yet it is, for whatever reason, that thing that was a bad idea, you find that you're repeating it again and again and again. that it is that you know that you're going to take this a way of life seriously, that it is that you're going to take more time, say, to read God's word or to be found in the place of prayer itself. And it is that even though you make these promises to yourself and even to God himself, it is that you break these promises constantly and even increasingly. And whatever it is that you say that you're going to do, you find yourself so often discovering some way not to do what it is that you want to do. You decide that you'll be ruthless with your thoughts concerning lust and anger and so on, and yet it is that you're not able to take control and indeed to disabuse yourself of these things. And so the question is, why does history repeat itself from generation to generation? Why is it that prejudices keep recurring? Why do dormant hatreds erupt and old rationalizations come back with new accents? And why is it that man-made religion, no matter how beautifully it's packaged and presented, that it's a story of the same cycle over and over again? Well, there's one word that covers it all: sin. And that's what we find here in Genesis 3. This chapter that speaks of the historicity of the fall. The chapter that speaks of the historicity of Adam and Eve. The chapter that speaks of the historicity even of the serpent himself, and the chapter that speaks of the historicity of God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophany of Christ, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and indeed eventually providing clothes for those whose eyes had been opened, and seeing that they were naked, they were ashamed. Now, concerning sin, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might like to know about sin. For instance, we're not clearly told where it is that sin came from. It is that the serpent suddenly shows up in Genesis 3 with no introduction at all. He's simply there in the garden. He's going about his diabolical work. And it is that this chapter, I think, of the many things that it teaches, the one thing that's vital for us today is this, that we need to seek to understand and to know how it is that the devil tempts us as God's people. These events, though it is that they took place thousands of years ago in a real garden, in a real world, with real people, with a real serpent, and a real God, it is that they have amazing relevance for each one of us here in the 21st century. And it is that we need to study the ways in which it is that the evil one would tempt us as God's people. Think of it, any military general. It is that before he sends his troops into battle, that it is that he studies his opponent carefully. Where does the opponent like to attack? How does the opponent attack? When does the opponent attack? How often does he attack? And under what conditions does he attack? And if it is that you go into the battle armed with information like this, your chances of victory are much stronger. And this is what we find here in Genesis 3 concerning the strategy of Satan. First thing that I want you to note is that his approach is subtle and unexpected. Subtle and unexpected. Look at what we read there in Genesis 3 at the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" It is that the serpent is the devil. You go to Revelation 12 and 9, and it is that's clearly taught in that chapter. How did he gain entry into paradise? What did he look like? Did he look like a snake or did he take another form? How is it that a serpent could talk? These are questions that no doubt are going through your mind. And yet it is the answer to all these questions is for me, and I hope for you, we don't know. But the Bible simply gives us enough information to answer some questions with certainty. And evidently the questions that we can't answer, it is that they don't matter to God himself or God would have told us. But I think it's clear from what you read in Genesis 3 that Eve has no idea what is about to happen. Why should she? Think on it. She's literally in paradise at this moment in her life. It's not as if she got up that morning and thought, well, I better have a quiet time today because a talking serpent is going to tempt me to sin. And if I give in, I'll bring heartache and shame and sadness and despair and loneliness, trouble, mayhem, heart, murder, hatred, and every form of evil to billions and billions of people for the centuries that follow on from today. It wasn't like that. It is that she wasn't expecting to encounter a talking serpent and to be tempted to commit the first sin. She wasn't looking for the serpent, but the serpent was definitely looking for her. In my mind's eye, I can picture Eve walking along the banks of the river that ran through the Garden of Eden. It's a sunny day. She enjoys the breeze blowing through her hair and the soft feel of the grass beneath her feet. The flowers are in full bloom. It is that she can hear the creatures that God has given to Adam and Eve. And it's the sort of day that every one of us dreams about. A day in paradise, a day in which it is that everything is going well, a day in which it is that there are no problems that we have to face. Then she spots the serpent. Now, if a serpent were to appear here today, I think all of us, I tell you, I'd probably be one of the first ones at the pulpit. It is that a serpent scares us still when it is that we see them. There is something deep within us that recoils when it is that we see a serpent. But the interesting thing here is that Eve doesn't recoil in fear. Why should she? There's nothing to fear in paradise. And it is that the words that are used here speak of the fact that the creature before her is stunningly beautiful. There is the possibility, and I think there's more than a possibility, that it is that the serpent at this point, before God curses it, that it's got wings, and that indeed that it's there flying, and not only that, but it's speaking to her. And the serpent was truly cunning in his approach. And the thing that we're being taught here, I think, is this: that temptation generally comes when we least expect it. I mean, if temptation were to give you a warning call, you'd be much better prepared. And the fact that the serpent now shows up in paradise, I think, teaches us this. When everything is going well in your life, beware. When everything is going well in your life, watch out. When everything is going well in your life, don't just sit back and be at your ease and think that it's always going to be like that. Because when everything is going well in your life, you're a prime candidate for satanic attack. Our instinct tells us that temptation tends to come to us when it is that we're down, when it is that we're knowing no blessing, when it is that life is difficult for whatever reason or another, and certainly it is that it happens sometimes that way. But we're just as likely to be tempted and to fall when it is that our bills are paid, when it is that our jobs are going well, when it is that our boss likes us, when our spouse loves us, when our children are reasonably well behaved, when the folks at church are glad to see us, and the doctor says to us, you're in perfect health. I'm saying to you this morning on the basis of Genesis 3, be warned. When everything is going well, buckle up. When everything is going well, be aware. When everything is going well, have a situational or a spiritual situational awareness concerning your walk in this life that makes you be on your guard for satanic attacks of one sort or another. Because you and I are likely to be attacked when the good times roll or when it is that our guard is down. And each one of us then are prime candidates for the fiery darts of the evil one. So the approach is subtle and unexpected. The second thing is, the strategy involved conversation and controversy. Conversation and controversy. Look at what you read from the beginning on into verse 3. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now the serpent's first move is brilliant. It really is. In essence, what he's doing is he's challenging Eve to a game of Bible trivia. Does she really know God's word? She may have a passing acquaintance with it, but does she really know what it is that God's word he has said? And what happens in these verses is a three-part conversation in which the serpent speaks, Eve responds, and then the serpent speaks again. The whole exchange could have been over in less than a minute, and the serpent's Bible trivia question is this: did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, that's a clever query. It really is. After all, Eve wasn't present when God spoke to Adam. And it is that Eve had to rely on her husband's explanation, and the question turns itself on the word really. One translation, and I think it's a good translation, begins like this. Really? Did God really say? Really? Did God really say? And the question boils down to this. How well does Eve know the word of God? She knows it pretty well, but not well enough. She's got a general idea of what it is that God has said, but she's hazy in the details, and the serpent will pounce on her because of her lack of knowledge. Is that not what it is that he did when he sought to tempt Jesus? What was it he did? He took the word of God. He presented it in an argument as he conversed with Christ. But because Christ knew the word, he was the word, he was able to speak back to the evil one and say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And you read that the devil then left him for a while. And my friends, that's why it's so important that you know God's word. That's why it's so important that you don't have a passing acquaintance with the word of God. That's why it's so important that you store the word of God up in your mind. And you're even able to present some parts of the word, chapter and verse. And look at the mistakes that Eve makes. In 2:16, God had said that they could eat from any tree of the garden. Eve lessens the impact of God's permission from any tree and speaks about the trees. It's a subtle but important shift in emphasis. The next thing she does is she adds to God's word. God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but Eve then added the phrase, "You must not touch it." And then it is that she finally downplayed the judgment for disobedience. God had said, "You will surely die." But notice what Eve says, "You will die." Again, a subtle but important difference. No doubt Eve had to get her information from Adam, and it means that Adam either incorrectly relayed what it is that God had said to him, though I doubt that because they're in paradise. Or perhaps it is that she misunderstood again. I don't think so, because she's in paradise. But what we're having here is that Eve's paraphrase of God's word, while it's not objectionable in and of itself, she's quoting God's word sort of. And so often that's what we do. And it is that we say, "Oh yeah, there's that part of the Bible that says this, and I think it says that." And we're paraphrasing wildly. And it is that she ends up even adding to the word of God. And what she ends up doing is making God sound more restrictive than he is. But also the lesson here is this as well. If you're going to talk to the devil, quote God's word correctly. She didn't know the truth of the word of God. And secondly, she shouldn't have been discussing God's word with the serpent in the first place. She should have asked Adam to help her in this situation instead of going it alone. And those of you who think you're an equal match for the devil will soon find out that you're sadly mistaken. You really are. When it is that you hear of folk and they speak about that they're Satanists or so on, or the one who comes to mind is Ozzy Osbourne. And those of you who know Ozzy Osbourne and some of the songs that he makes, and he goes under the title The Prince of Darkness. That's the name that he takes for himself. And it is that his songs, in many cases, they've got satanic subject matter and so on, speaking about wickedness and evil. And it is that you've got someone there who thinks that he's more than a match for Satan, what it is that Satan teaches. But we've got to learn that when we're tempted by Satan, don't enter into conversation with him. Don't think that you're able to beat him in terms of what it is that he's tempting you with. Don't stop to talk it over, but move on. Think on it. When Potiphar's wife is pulling you into her bed, you don't stop to pray with her. That wasn't what Joseph did. What did he do? He ran, he fled away from Potiphar's wife. Leave your jacket, run for safety. Don't negotiate with the devil, and don't talk things over with his representatives. And you need to remember that his representatives could be your best friend, it could be a family member, it could be a co-worker, or it could be someone else you know very well. Think of the Apostle Peter, and what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And we're being taught here that the devil sometimes uses those we love in order to lead us astray. And the best defense is to know the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, and to live by the Word of God. So the approach is subtle and unexpected. The strategy involved conversation and controversy. Third thing, the conversation leads to doubt and desire. At this point, the serpent only denies what God has said. And the Hebrew expression is very strong. It literally reads, "Not you shall surely die. Not you shall surely die." The serpent took the very word of God and he placed the word "not" at the beginning of it. And it is that the devil, in a sense, knew the word of God better than Eve did, it would seem. And he's not only smarter than any one of us, but he knows the word of God through and through. The only problem is he doesn't just believe God's word. And there's doctrines that are denied here. The first one is the doctrine of God's judgment. God said, "You will certainly die." Satan said, "You will not certainly die." And it is that we know that death as it is, that judgment comes after death. And it is that here is the evil one denying the doctrine of God's judgment as so many would do to and say to us today. There are those in the world who would listen to us today and say that we're fools of one sort or another. That it is that they live for self and unto self. And it is that they deny that one day all must stand before the judgment seat of God. And when it is that we stand before God, we have to ask ourselves, will we be naked in our sin? Or will it be the case that we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And it is that on the basis of what Christ has done, that God will welcome us into his kingdom. You may be here today in your Sunday best. I remember when I was a boy that many of my family, when they would go to church, they would have the best suit, the best tie, the best shirt, the best dress, whatever it was, the best shoes, all dressed in their Sunday best to go to God's house. But if that's all you're dressed in, when you stand before God, you will not get into heaven. You need to ask yourself today seriously, will it be the case that I get into heaven because I am clothed with Christ? Then the serpent questions God's goodness. He implies that God is holding something back from Eve that would make her happy. Look at what he says. You will be like God. What an incentive. You will be like God. Who wouldn't want to be like God? Let's be honest. Who amongst us today wouldn't like to be like God? To speak and things come into being out of nothing. To be able to consider the vastness of the universe and its vastness and hold it in the palm of your hand. To be holy. To be thrice holy. To have no beginning and no end. To be righteous. Who wouldn't want to be like God? The serpent's words were designed to cause Eve to feel deprived and cheated by God. Do you feel cheated by God today? Because it is that God in Christ says to you, your lifestyle must change. Your attitude to your wife or husband must change. Your attitude to sexual immorality must change. Your attitude to the way in which it is that you perceive your life must change. Your attitude in which it is that you consider the Word of God and God Himself, it has to change. Or are you someone who's saying, I'll not change because I am God. I am my own God. And I worship myself. Sadly, that's the way with many today. It really is. And Eve's response reveals how clever the devil is. Think of it in the practical level. The fruit was good to eat. How many of us, when we've looked at fruit, I remember coming from the UK, and one of the things that struck me about the supermarkets in Toronto and in Canada was the beautiful presentation of fruit in the supermarket. It wasn't like that in the UK, still isn't. Even yet, I'll go into a supermarket and I'll spend a little time, I know this sounds silly, but I'll spend a little time in the fruit department. Maybe I'm not going to buy fruit, but I just love to see the various colors and the way in which it is that the fruit's presented. That's what the evil one was doing. The fruit was good to eat. There was the lust of the flesh. That's what was happening here. The emotional level looked beautiful to her. That's the lust of the eyes. How many people today, and I'm speaking perhaps particularly to men here, though not exclusively, how many men's lives have been destroyed because of the lust of the eyes? In this internet generation, when porn is available just at the press of a keyboard, how many are being destroyed by the lust of the eyes? We need to be praying for one another and that God would help us. What about the spiritual level? He says to her, it will make you wise. That's the pride of life. And the devil has now got her hook, line, and sinker. And he's reeling her in. Reeling her in. And she's already a goner and she doesn't even know it. I'm sure that the fruit did look good. I'm sure that she probably took the fruit in her hands. She felt it. And even she enjoyed the pleasant fragrance that the fruit had. But remember this. When you start fondling forbidden fruit, you're already in the pit. When you start fondling forbidden fruit, you are already in the pit. Don't spend time thinking how nice it would be. Don't spend time thinking how good it would feel. Don't spend time thinking how much you deserve it. And that's something that I think we need to remind ourselves of. Because at times we're prone to self-pity. We play the self-pity game in so many ways. I know that God calls me to purity, but I'm single and so lonely. I know that God says stealing is wrong, but everyone else steals. Why can't I? And on we go in a self-pity party, and it is that we offer one rationalization after another to help us get out of the way that we are. When you start saying, I know God says, but. I know God says this, but I say that. You're on the verge of making a terrible mistake. You see, when you doubt God's goodness, sin doesn't seem so sinful. That's the truth. Sin doesn't seem so sinful. Not only that, Satan wants you to feel deprived by God. Did God really say? He's a terrible God. Look at how he's depriving you. He's making life tough and hard for you. Did he really say? No, he didn't say that. You and I know that we can always justify disobedience if we try hard enough. We really can. Self-pity is a dangerous emotion that leads to so many wrong decisions. I was reading about a young woman, and it was that she was attending AA meetings. She was an alcoholic. And it is that there was one of the days she got up, and the temptation was really strong just to take that one drink, but she knew it would lead to more drinks through the day. She would fall off the bandwagon. And it is that she found herself wallowing in a sea of self-pity, she said. And she said, I realized that I had to quickly get out of this sea, extricate myself from it. Because from her days in Alcoholics Anonymous, she knew how dangerous pity parties can be. And she wrote and said, this is when drinkers drink. This is when smokers smoke. This is when eaters eat. This is when gamblers gamble. And I would add to this, this is when cheaters cheat. This is when liars lie. This is when angry people lose their temper. And this is when adulterers commit adultery from that place of self-pity. You will never grow spiritually as long as you hear the devil speak to you and his lie that says, go ahead, you deserve it. It doesn't matter, you've been cheated a little in life. Now it's time to live a little. Maybe there's somebody like that here today. And you feel that God's been cheating you. So the approach is subtle and unexpected. The strategy involved a conversation and controversy. The conversation leads to doubt and desire. Fourthly, the result is collaboration and catastrophe. Collaboration and catastrophe. Look at verses 6 and 7. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The end comes very quickly. The verbs in verse 6, saw, took, gave, ate. She doesn't hesitate, neither does Adam. And Eve has now joined the serpent's team, whether she acknowledges it or not. And by giving the fruit to Adam, she's doing Satan's dirty work for her. And she's dragging her husband down with her. There's a principle that certain things happen when you yield to temptation, and it's this. When you fall, you never fall alone. When you fall, you never fall alone. Others are always hurt by your rebellion and your disobedience. How many families are ripped apart today because one of the partners fell, in whatever way they fell? And it is that the whole family has been brought low. We stand together, we fall together, and in the end we suffer together. And notice how ordinary the first sin is. It's just a bite of fruit, one bite. That's all it was. There was nothing special about it. It was like eating a hot peach in a warm summer's day. It was like taking a bite from an apple. It was like going home today and enjoying a fresh pear or an orange. It was no big deal. First sin was not murder. Murder would quickly come after the first sin. First sin was not sexual sin. All it was a bite of fruit. Something very ordinary, something we've all done. And yet, look what it led to. I can imagine when Eve ate the fruit, the first bite, she said, oh boy. This is really good. Have you ever bitten into a fruit of some sort? And that's been your reaction when it is that your taste buds taste what the fruit tastes like. Oh boy, that tastes really, really good. Perhaps it's the case that she said to Adam, honey, have a bite. I've touched it and nothing happened to me. And in fact, this is the best fruit in the garden that I've ever had. And it is. Sin entered into the world. And the reason that you and I die, the reason that we're dead spiritually, the reason that we die physically, however long it is that we live in this world, is because Eve was tricked by the devil and Eve took a bite out of the forbidden fruit. And look at the consequences. Look at the world today. The mess it's in. It's always been a mess, but today they're talking about World War III. Putin's talking about firing his nukes. Do you notice what it is that's going to happen the rest of the year, far less the year to come? And so, we need to beware. I remember many years ago, I went to a little zoo that was basically a zoo that contained snakes and other types of similar animals. And I'd never touched a snake before. And I was frightened. But the handler, he said, here's the snake. He says, let me give it to you. And I remember that I'm sort of partly trembling. And he took the snake and he placed the snake in my hands. And it suddenly struck me. What am I frightened of? In fact, the snake felt quite nice to hold. The way that its skin was and everything. The way that it would wrap itself around your hand. And we need to be careful that when we go out here today, that Satan doesn't present us with something that we say, oh, it's quite nice to hold. Oh, it's doing me good. How many people today, that's the way it is for them? I think I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again, my son's a firefighter. He tells me that oftentimes they have to go to places downtown. And he told me of one place in particular. And he said, we got up to the second floor. We put in the door. And he says we were confronted by a large group of people of varying ages. And he says a good number of them were lying on the floor with the needle hanging out of their arm. Others, it was obviously, they were as high as kites. He said the stench was horrendous. And he said it was so sad to see. We may think that today everything's well with us. And we thank God that in one sense it is. But spiritually, how is it with you today? Are you being conned by the evil one? And it is that you're here today, but you're spaced out in the things of the world. That it is that you're high in the world, and the things of the world and the things of God mean nothing to you. Well, if that's the case, you've been conned by the serpent. And you've listened to the serpent. But the wonderful thing is that today you can hear the voice of Jesus. Here in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the sorrow and the sadness, we have in verse 15 what's called the proto-gospel. Look at what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there's a prophecy pointing to the cross of Christ. And there it is, that Christ on the cross certainly bruised the heel of Christ. But what did Christ do? He crushed the serpent's head. Crushed it so that you and I might live. Oh, I pray that today, that each one of us might be able to rejoice in a Savior who has crushed the serpent's head, and who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we stand in your presence and we acknowledge that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We acknowledge that you are the God who called everything into being from nothing. We acknowledge that you are the God who sustains all things. And we acknowledge that you were the God who declared at the very beginning that everything was good. But we see in your word how it is that the world is the way it is. How it is that we are the way we are in terms of the entrance of sin. But we thank you that we have one who has defeated the enemy. We thank you that we have one who has conquered sin. One who died but rose from the dead, even Jesus. And we thank you that through his word he directs us for this life and the life that is to come. And we pray that each one of us here today, without exception, that we would take to heart the truth of Genesis 3, that we would not laugh at it, that we would not think that it's just a story, but that we would recognize the importance of this chapter to make sense of life and our life. And if it is, like Eve, we have fallen prey to temptation in recent days, we pray, Father, that we might now seek the face and the favor of the risen and exalted Christ and seek his forgiveness. So Lord, bless each one of us, bless our families, our loved ones. Go with us through the remainder of this your day And if it be your will, bring us again together this evening to gather in Christ's name for your praise, your worship, and your glory. Accept us now and forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.